Let's pray. Lord, we enter into your throne room this morning. Grateful for a new day, grateful for the day that you've given us. Lord, help us to maintain postures of gratitude. And as we go through this text today, remind us of the power that is in the testimony that you have given to us. The power of the death that you died on the cross, but also of the life that you lived and the fact that you rose again. So God, I pray for the soul that's here today, that's aching, that's crying out for help, that's crying out to know its creator. God, show them that today. God, I ask that you make yourself known this morning. I ask that you take this message and turn it into whatever you desire. If you desire that I go off these notes, please do so. And Lord, I ask that you provide, that you give us this day our daily bread. Help us to focus on the now. For 30 minutes, allow us to listen to what your word has to say and use me to preach it. God, save a soul this morning if it be your will. I pray for our nation. I pray for the leaders of our nation. Lord, we ask and we beg that you turn this nation to you and to your ways. And God, I pray for the peace of Israel. God, I thank you for the freedom that you give us today. The freedom that we have to open your word in our laps without looking over our shoulders. The freedom to preach your word unapologetically. The freedom to talk about who you are in open air. God, that is a freedom that we don't even know. Help us to steward it well and to use it as an opportunity and have with urgency to share your gospel. God, I ask that you allow me to become less, force me to become less so that you can become more. Again, I pray this message to be your words and your words alone. It's in your Son, Jesus' name, we pray these things. Amen. Well, hey, glad you're here. Of course, if you're new, make sure you check out that table in the back lobby. We got a gift for you and we want to get you plugged in. We are glad you're here. We are continuing to go through the book of Revelation, the revelation that God gave to John when he was at the island of Patmos. And we're now at a place following the witnesses, the ministry of the two witnesses, and the seventh trumpet being blown. So really, we're about two-thirds of the way done with the judgment portion of this book. Can I get an amen, somebody? The judgment that we've already experienced thus far in the book of Revelation was the seven seals that we learned about a few months ago. And last week, we learned about the final of the seven trumpets that are blown. Now, this isn't to be confused. We're not done yet. There are seven more judgments that are to come with these seven bowls that are going to be poured out. Now today, it's a little complex, but it's also straightforward at the same time. So as always, I'm going to do my best to break it down for us. But what I want us to remind ourselves of, and what I want us to keep our eyes focused on as we get into this study, some might say get into the deep end of even symbolism, we need to keep our eyes on the big picture, which is that we are overcomers for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. So if you could please turn with me, Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 through 17. If you don't have a Bible, go ahead and grab the Bible in the back of the seat in front of you, and please take it home. If you don't have one, that's for you. That's a gift from us, completely free. It's the last book. Again, if you don't know how to get there, you could ask their neighbor. I'm sure they'll help you. Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 through 17. This is an incredible chapter. I would even say that it has possibly been my favorite chapter as we have been going through this journey through the book of Revelation. So Revelation chapter 12, we'll cover the whole chapter. The title is Recipe for Victory. Now, many have been asking, Ryan, what's going on with the points? Why haven't you been making your points over these last couple of sermons that you've given? And the reason is because it's like telling a story, this book is. And I don't want to take the text out of context by adding a point that doesn't fit. So I will, Lord willing, get back to making my 3 points, but for a season, we're going to go this route, okay? Amen? Verse 1 through 6. And a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore, her child might devour it. Yeah, when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. So right off the bat, we are jumping into an illustration that, as I said earlier, demonstrates very heavy symbolism. Now, here is my weekly disclaimer. This is another verse that is heavily debated across the board by scholars in terms of exactly what this means. But what I want you to notice is the similarities that this vision is having in comparison to the dream that Joseph had in the book of Genesis. Here, I'll read it for you. Genesis chapter 37, verse 9. He said, "Then he," referring to Joseph, "had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. 'Listen,' he said, 'I had another dream, and this time,'" here it is, "'the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me.'" Now, here's why I believe this is an important detail. The woman that is clothed with the sun and the moon and the stars is representing the nation of Israel. Now, this dragon that you're seeing here, it's a very hot topic as to what this dragon means. It's actually Satan. Now, this comes directly from verse 9 of this same chapter, and we're going to get to that in just a little bit. And when this dragon, he then uses his tail to sweep down the stars, this is symbolic of the angels that fell out of heaven when he fell out of heaven. Almost as if Satan brought a third of these angelic beings that were going against God, in simple terms, demons, to earth when he was removed from his heavenly position. You then read that the dragon had 7 horns, or had 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. These are thought to symbolize the power that Satan is going to have in the world at the time of this taking place. Will it be the 7 kings of 7 nations unified to work together against Israel and the will of God? I'm going to take the stance of saying this, that we don't really know what this exactly is, and drawing false conclusions can really affect our worldview if we're not careful. But if anything, it is going to show the political influence that Satan is going to have in the final days, in the end times. It's going to show the political influence that Satan will have at the end of time. So you have this woman who is clothed with the sun, the moon, and the stars, who is representative of Israel. You have this dragon who himself, along with the dragon who is Satan, and he also has his demons. And then you have the final character of the story, which is the one of which this woman gives birth to, and it's a son. And now this son, you see, he's described as a male child who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter, and her child was snatched up to God and his throne. Does that sound familiar? So the son that's being described here is none other than the Messiah. It's none other than Jesus Christ. Numbers 24, verse 17 describes the Messiah, the coming Messiah, in this way. He says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel. There it is. And shall crush through the forehead of Moab and tear down all his sons of Sheth. We also see a similar description of Jesus that we studied a couple months back in Revelation chapter 2, and it said he was described in this way, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. You hear it? As the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. So Jesus is the one of which this woman will give birth to. And now you're saying, well, who is the father to this man? Who is the father to the one that this woman is giving birth to? The lack of clarity to that question further proves the point that Jesus didn't have an earthly father because his father was God in heaven. I know there's a lot of details with you, but if you're with me, say, I'm with you, Pastor. It's going to get practical here in a minute, I promise. So now this dragon, he was prowling around like a roaring lion, waiting to devour the child that this woman was to give birth to. But we just read that before the enemy could devour him, that he was caught up to God and his throne. So you see here the enemy, Satan, is attempting to devour this child that this woman is to give birth to, but was caught up to God and his throne. You see, though the enemy, it's going to get practical, right? Though the enemy may be able to temporarily harm the physical, he has no ability to permanently harm the soul for those who are in Christ Jesus. You know, though we could so easily get caught in the weeds with what all of these things represent throughout the verses, the point that needs to be made is that God always protects his people. You know, Pastor Greg Hamrick, he gave a sermon on this topic, and it was a fantastic perspective that he offered. And in his message, he talked about a conversation that was had in the early 2000s between the then president of China, his name was Jiang Zemin, forgive me, don't look that up, and the prime minister of Israel, Benjamin Netanyahu. Many of you are familiar with Benjamin Netanyahu, right? Well, in this conversation, these two leaders were discussing the longevity of the life of the Chinese people. And then, of course, Benjamin Netanyahu, he talked about the life and the longevity of the life of the Jewish people. And then, as Netanyahu's describing this, he's saying, well, you also can't forget the Indian people because they have also been around for so long. And President Zemin, he stated how incredible it was that these groups of people have survived literally millennia, 5,000 to 6,000 years. These groups have been around. But it was in this conversation that President Netanyahu brought up the amount of people who make up these ethnicities. The amount of people. He said there's about 1.2 billion Indians in the world today. And then he said there's about 1 billion Chinese people in the world today. Now you say that and say, well, what's the significance? You know how many Jewish people there are in the world today? There are only 13 million Jewish people in the world today. Now you hear that and say, well, that's a lot of Jewish people. But when you compare that number to nationalities that have been around for the same amount of time, approximately 5,000 years, you quickly realize that there is a significant difference. The number of Jews compared to the number of Indians in the world today, excuse me, is about 1.2%. And the reason that Netanyahu believed that this is such a drastic difference in these numbers is because that the Chinese and the Indians, listen, have always had a place to live. Their homeland, China, for the Chinese, India, for the Indians, never went anywhere. But for all of history, the Jews were displaced all throughout the world. But along came the year 1948. And it was on that day, on May 14th, 1948, it was the proclamation reads like this: the day in which the British mandate, this is taking place on May 14th, 1948, the day in which the British mandate over Palestine expired, the Jewish People's Council gathered at the Tel Aviv Museum and approved a proclamation declaring the establishment of the State of Israel. The new state was recognized that night as well by the United States and 3 days later by the USSR, or the Soviet Union. You see, when God told the Israelites that he was going to bring them home, he meant it. When God says something is going to happen, it happens. How much more so is that for this prophecy that we are witnessing be fulfilled right before our very eyes? A nation that was gone for 2,000 years has been rebirthed, and the Jews can finally return home. This is why I believe the way that for the return of the Messiah is quickly approaching. The promise of the restoration of Israel has occurred. The Jews are home, and the enemy is still to this day seeking to devour the people of God, arguably now more than ever. And the persecution of the Jews still makes headlines today. They're blamed for crimes. They're victims of mass murder. Ever since the beginning of time, think of Pharaoh throughout the book of Exodus and the slavery that the Israelites were under. But think about even just decades prior to today and Adolf Hitler and the mass extermination of Jews that took place. Ever since the beginning of time, the Jews have been persecuted and killed. But just because they are still so small in number, you see today just how big of an impact they make on our everyday culture around the world. However, even with this clear evidence of worldly hatred, God holds to his promise that he will always comfort his people. I told you it would get practical, right? It's gonna continue. Just hang on. So this woman, symbolic of the nation of Israel, gives birth to a son who's the Messiah, and then the dragon, which is Satan, does what he can to devour the Messiah. He then fails because this Messiah is then lifted up into heaven. Then this woman, again, Israel, then flees into the wilderness, and it says here that it was because she was going to be nourished. So she flees to get nourished, but let's pick it up right there. Verse 7, and we'll go all the way down to 12. Now, war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him. Listen to this verse, friends. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. Can I get an amen, somebody? Now we have yet another character that enters the scene here, Michael the archangel and his angels. The task that Michael now had was to wage war against the enemy and his demons. But then we see the outcome of this war, and it's given in just two verses. I mean, this is like a huge war that is going to be taking place. But yet, if you look at Revelation chapter 12, verse 7 and 8, it says this, "And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven." You see that? It's like there's four words here that are so important. It says this, "But he was defeated." Once again, in the middle of the chaos of God's judgment, and in the middle of the most horrific war, both physical and spiritual, that the world has seen, God reminds the believer that the enemy is and was defeated. So this then leads to the very common question that the new believer, the new follower of Jesus, or even the skeptic always seem to ask at the study of end times. Why does the enemy continue to fight if he already knows that he has lost? That's because he's on his way to hell, and he wants to bring anyone with him that he possibly can. He is on his way to the lake of fire, and then we just read here that his time is running out, and he wants to cause as much damage to the people of God and his kingdom that he can while he still has time. You hear this and you immediately think, well, that must look pretty bad. Whatever this war is he's going to wage on the people of God is going to look awful. I don't want to play any part in that. I hope that I don't have a part in that. My friend, you are a part of that war. Satan has been waging war on the church since the day that it was founded. And he has not only waged war on the church, but he has also waged war on every single Christian that submits to the lordship of Christ. And I even want to say this, if Satan ain't attacking you, you ain't doing the Lord's work. This looks so much more simple than meets the eye. The attacks from the enemy look so much more simple than meets the eye, yet it runs deeper than you could ever have possibly imagined. The way that the enemy wages war against the church is both obvious and subtle. Can I give you some examples? It looks obvious in the way that it looks like people of God giving into the ideologies that are shaping the world and slowly but surely allowing it to take over the pulpit of the churches. It looks like politicians overstepping their role as governmental authorities by trying to control what the church preaches, but also who they worship. It looks like pastors giving motivational speeches because they want to tiptoe around the hard areas of Scripture and grow their congregation by means of numbers rather than depth. It looks like churches becoming all accepting of any sinful decisions that the people in their congregations make without the boldness of their leaders willing to step in. So it's obvious. And I want to say this, anything that causes division within the people of God is the enemy waging war on the church. The enemy is waging war against the church today, and unfortunately, there are times, listen, when he uses people of God to do it. So it's obvious at times, but it's also subtle. The subtle looks like a church split because of a minor left-handed difference that the enemy uses to cause people to run away. The subtle looks like divorce rates reaching the highest numbers in history. It looks like men being addicted to porn or alcohol, forcing them away from their leadership role in the family. The subtle looks like someone getting mad because you aren't wearing the clothes that they want you to wear to church, or you're not singing the music that they want to hear, or that they're not worshiping in the kind of building that they want to be worshiping in. You know, maybe the worst of all of them is the way that the enemy tricks the church into believing that there are many ways to God aside from faith in Christ. Any church that falls into that lie is not a church, but it's a not-for-profit organization with a Jesus sticker strapped on the front that is a tool used directly by Satan himself to downplay the gospel and the truth that we believe. You hear this and say, man, that all sounds real close to home. That's because the enemy is waging war against the church today, and I would even go as far as saying that everybody in this room has been a victim of it in some way, shape, or form. But in the same breath, I believe that the enemy is more active today than he has been since the ministry of Jesus, because he knows that this expiration date of his authority is quickly approaching. So often we look out our windows and on the news and believe that prophecy is being fulfilled because of the chaos and the disasters that are happening right out our front door. But what we also need to remember is that Satan hates the church more than he hates the world. He has the world wrapped around his finger. With the unbelieving world on his side, he then uses them to wage war against the church because he knows that the more divided that the church gets, the weaker they become. But dear Christian, here's the truth that I need you to rest in. And please hear this. The church is not in the hands of man. It is in the hands of the all-powerful, almighty God. And there is nobody that can ever take it away from him. These birth pains that we are witnessing that are becoming more and more evident and more serious is all making clear that the path is being made for the sound of that final trumpet and the return of King Jesus. Now you ask, well, how do I fight in this battle? What role do I play in this battle? As 1 Timothy says, I believe it's in chapter 6, 12, how do I fight this good fight of faith? How do I participate in this battle? Well, the answer is right here in verse 11. And they conquered him, referring to the enemy, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they loved not their lives even unto death. So what's this recipe for victory, you're asking? It contains two ingredients: the blood of the Lamb and the power of their testimony. The blood of the Lamb and the power of your testimony. Now you're saying that, and they're asking, well, that sure doesn't sound good. Maybe you're new here and you're like, man, the blood of the Lamb, I don't want to have anything to do with the blood. What do you mean that's a good recipe? This blood is referring to the blood of Jesus that was shed on the cross for our sins. And the good news, capital G, good news, is that this blood has already been shed. Jesus is referred to as a lamb because he died a sacrificial death in the way that he lived a perfect life, conquered death, and came back to life, demonstrating that through faith we can have eternal life. This blood of the Lamb is in reference to the blood that Christ shed on the cross for our sins. But the point that I'm trying to make here is that the blood of the Lamb has already been shed on that cross on Calvary 2,000 years ago. And you know what that means? The recipe for victory is now hanging on the power that is in our testimony. How easy is it for us to minimize the impact that our testimony makes on the enemy? That's why I believe that us shying away from sharing our faith with others is a lie that is directly from the mouth of Satan himself. So many of us have heard him whisper that in our ear. Your testimony is not powerful. Or no, that person doesn't want to hear that from you. That person doesn't want to hear what Jesus has done. No, don't go tell them that. But I want to encourage you with this. No person has ever shared their testimony of what God has done in their life and ever regretted it. And what's your testimony? Your testimony is what points the unbelieving world to Jesus because of the work that he has done in your life and the truth that it holds. Maybe you don't see the results that you desire right away. Maybe you don't ever see them on this side of eternity. But my friend, you are sowing seeds of faith that the people who hear your testimony will carry on with them into eternity. I want to end this portion with saying this. Never underestimate the power that is in your testimony, no matter how minimal you may think it is. I will never forget the amount of times I have had conversations with people that say to me, Ryan, your testimony is so elaborate. It's so dramatic. I wish I had a testimony of overdosing, kind of like you did. And I say, my friend, no, you do not. Trust me, no, you do not. God has given you your testimony to speak to the circle that he has placed you in, because no testimony is smaller than any other. No testimony lacks power that the other one has. Never minimize the power that is found in your testimony. The recipe for victory is found in the blood of the Lamb and the power of your testimony. Let's look at verses 13 through 17. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with the flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from its mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. This chapter ends with the dragon realizing that he was thrown down onto the earth, and now we see that he's going to be pursuing. Some translations, depending on what you're reading, this word is actually persecuting. So now he's going to take his focus to persecuting the nation of Israel. Now, realizing this, the people of Israel are going to go into hiding for a time and times and a half a time. Now, this is symbolic of 3.5 years in the way that time, you can look back at, I believe it's Daniel chapter 9, that time represents 1 year. Times, plural, represents 2 years. So do the math. Come on, some of you guys are in college, I know. So that means that half a time, what does that mean? Half a year. Good. So to put it simply, the devil is going to be cast out of heaven for a last time. And he is now going to shift his focus from God himself to the people of God and to the nation of Israel. And at this time, we just read that the people of Israel are going to flee and hide. You see that in verse 14. It says this, she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished. The people of God are going to run into hiding. Now, many scholars try to pinpoint exactly where they are going to run into hiding. I don't know why scholars would want to try to do this, because it sure wouldn't be a very good hiding spot if everybody knew about it. That's like when the media tries to ask the Secretary of Defense or the President his plans on ending a war. How do you plan on ending this war? What are you going to do to put an end to this? Why would someone want to give up their plan and tell it to the whole world on national television? How are the people of Israel going to go into hiding if the whole world, including the enemy, knows where they are going to hide? So we're not going to spend time here. We're not going to spend time trying to uncover what this hiding place is. Some people really do. But because I don't believe it's as important as the fact that they are certainly going to be hiding from the enemy to be refreshed. But where we are in this chapter is that this woman, let's get back to the text, referring to the nation of Israel, gives birth to a male, referring to the Messiah, and the dragon, or Satan, is persecuting the nation of Israel. Because Satan was banished from heaven, he's now persecuting the nation of Israel, causing them to flee to an undisclosed area, right? We're going to agree on that. And as this dragon is continuing to try to bring persecution to the nation of Israel, we now see that God is intervening and not allowing Satan to make any progress in his persecution towards her. Now we read in verse 17 that because he was unable to make progress, the dragon became furious with the woman and then went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Now who specifically these people are that the enemy went to ravage war on is pretty simple. It says it right here in the text. Those that hold to the testimony of Jesus. Now again, you're getting two disclaimers today. Scholars, of course, debate as to whether or not these are all of the believers at the time of the end, if they're the chosen few that God allows to go through this persecution, or who specifically these could be. But what these people believe is not to be without question, because it is very straightforward here in this text. What these people believe is very straightforward, who the enemy is going to attack. They believe in the testimony of Jesus. They believe in the testimony of Jesus, not just what he said, but what he has done. Not just the words that he preached, but the death that he died. Not just the death that he died, but the way that he rose again. Now, if there's anything that this passage can make us aware of, it's that the promise of persecution is true and it will come, but God always protects his people, and that we are to never underestimate the power of our, say it, testimony. Satan is going to attempt to do everything that he can to stop the prosperity of God's kingdom. He is going to wreak havoc on anybody that pledges allegiance to Jesus Christ. But if there is one thing that we need to remember when we read of the persecution that is to come, it's these words of Jesus when he spoke to Peter, his disciple, and he said to him, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." You see, remembering the promises of God gets the follower of Jesus through even the harshest of times. And what we must know is that it is the blood of the Lamb and the power of our testimony that doesn't just push back the enemy, but it prospers the kingdom of God and has the power to save souls. It is with this recipe, the blood of the Lamb and the power of our testimony, that we have victory for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. Now, I'm going to share a story. This is going to be a second service special. First service didn't get this, but I'm going to share this story with you because it really clarifies and illustrates the power that our testimony has, even though we might not see the fruit. A number of years ago, in a church in London, the Sunday morning service was closing, and a stranger stood up at the back. He raised his hand, and he said, "Excuse me, Pastor, can I share a little testimony?" The pastor said, "Sure, go ahead." This man began sharing, and he said, "I just moved into this area. I used to live in another part of London. I came from Sydney, and just a few months back, I was walking down George Street when a little white-haired man stepped out of this shop doorway, put a pamphlet in my hand, and said, 'Excuse me, sir, are you saved? If you die tonight, are you going to heaven?' He said, I was astounded. Nobody ever told me that before. I thanked him, and all the way back home, my walk home, I was puzzled. I called a friend who lived in the area that was a Christian, and he led me to Christ, and now I'm a Christian. This pastor then went to Australia, miles, hundreds of miles away from this location the next week, and a woman came to him, and he asked where she stood with Christ, and she said, I used to live in Sydney. And just a couple months back, I was in Sydney visiting friends doing some shopping down George Street, and a strange little white-haired elderly man stepped out of his doorway, offered me a pamphlet, and said, excuse me, ma'am, are you saved? If you die today, are you going to heaven? She said, I was disturbed by these words. When I got back home, I found a church, and I gave my life to the Lord. Now, this pastor, he was very puzzled. Twice within the same week, he heard the same testimony. He then flew to preach at a church in Perth, which was, again, hours away from this location. And when his teaching was over, the elder of that church took him out for a meal. And the pastor asked this elder, how did you become a Christian? He said, I grew up in this church, never made a commitment to Jesus, just hopped on the bandwagon like everybody else. And because of my business ability, I grew to a place of influence. I was on a business outing in Sydney just 3 years ago, and an obnoxious little man stepped out of the shop doorway, offered me a religious pamphlet, asked me the question, excuse me, sir, are you saved? If you die tonight, would you go to heaven? He said, I tried to tell him. I was an elder. I'm a Christian. I'm an elder. But he wouldn't listen to me. I was angry all the way home. I went to my pastor, and I told him this story, thinking that he would sympathize with me, but my pastor agreed with the man. He had been disturbed for years, knowing that I didn't have a relationship with Jesus, and he was right. And my pastor led me to Jesus just 3 years ago. Now the story continues. Now this London preacher, this pastor, he flew back to the UK and was speaking at an event. He threw in these three testimonies that he had just heard in the weeks prior. At the close of his teaching session, four elderly pastors came up to him and said, we got saved around 35 years ago through that little man on George Street giving us a tract and asking us these questions. He then flew the following week, it keeps going, to the Caribbean to speak to missionaries, and he shared these testimonies. At the close of this teaching, the session, the three missionaries came up and said, we got saved about 25 years ago through that little man's testimony, you hear it? And asking us the same questions right there on George Street in Sydney. Now, returning to Atlanta, Georgia, to speak at a United States Naval Chaplains Convention, the pastor spoke to over 1,000 naval chaplains. The chaplain general took him out for a meal, and he asked him how he'd become a Christian. The chaplain replied, I was living a wayward life on a U.S. battleship. We docked for a night at Sydney, and I hit the bars, and I got on the wrong bus, and I got off on George Street. As I got off the bus, the elderly white-haired man jumped in front of me, pushed a pamphlet into my hands, and said, sailor, are you saved? If you die tonight, are you going to heaven? He said, the fear of God hit me immediately. I was shocked sober. And I ran back to the battleship, sought out the chaplain. The chaplain led me to Christ, and I soon began to prepare for ministry, and now I'm in charge of over 1,000 chaplains. This London pastor, 6 months later, flew to a convention for 5,000 missionaries, listen to this, in a remote area of northeastern India. And at the end, the host took him for a very simple meal. The pastor asked him, how did you, as a Hindu, become a Christian? He said, I was in a very privileged position, and I traveled the world. One work trip took me to Sydney, and I was doing some last-minute shopping, walking down George Street, when this little white-haired man stepped out in front of me, offered me a pamphlet, and said, excuse me, sir, are you saved? If you die tonight, do you know that you are going to heaven? He said, this disturbed me. I got back to my town. I sought out the Hindu priest, and he couldn't help me. He told me to go and talk to the missionary to satisfy my curiosity. That day, the missionary led me to Christ. I quit Hinduism immediately and then began to study for the ministry. I left my job, and here I am, by God's grace, in charge of 5,000 missionaries, and we're winning hundreds of thousands of people to Christ. 8 months later, this same pastor was ministering in Sydney. He asked a local minister, do you know of a little white-haired man who witnesses and hands out tracts on George Street? And this minister in that town said, I do. His name is Mr. Genner. But I don't think he does it anymore. He's too frail and weak and elderly. This pastor said, I want to meet him. So they went around town to his little apartment, and sure enough, this tiny, frail little man opened the door. He sat them down and made them some tea. The London pastor told him all these accounts over the previous years. This little man sat down as he's hearing all of these testimonies come in through his ears, and he says, tears pouring down his face, and says, "This is the first time that I have ever seen or witnessed a person coming to saving faith in Jesus Christ." He said, "My story goes like this. I was on an Australian warship and I lived an earthly life. And in a crisis, I really hit the wall, and one of my colleagues led me to Jesus, and that changed my life. It was so amazing, and I was so grateful to God that I promised I would share Jesus in a simple witness with at least 10 people a day as God gave me strength. I have done this for over 40 years, and in my retirement years, the best place to do this was on George Street because of the amount of people. There were hundreds of people," the man said. "And in 40 years of doing this, I've never heard of one single person coming to Jesus until right now." They did the math and they figured out that this man, Mr. Genner, ended up sharing the gospel with almost 150,000 people, and not a single soul was saved that he was aware of. But my friend, because of that, you just heard it, 5,000 chaplains were being overseen by the fruit of this testimony. Missionaries in India, the remote areas of India, heard the gospel because of the fruit of this little white-haired man on George Street. If there's anything that you need to take from this today, never underestimate the power of your testimony. And don't let visible fruit be your key performance indicator. Don't do it with the hope that you're going to see immediate change. Do it because you know of the change that it had caused in your life, and you want it to cause that same change in someone else's. It is by the blood of the Lamb and the power of our testimony that we have a recipe for victory, and we participate in the victory that is found in Christ Jesus. Amen? Let's pray. So God, we praise you for who you are. We thank you that the power is found in you and on the cross. And God, we praise you that you give us the opportunity to take part in this victory. Give us the boldness to share your gospel, not with the motivation of needing to see the results, but because you love us and care for us, and we want others to experience that. God, you're a good God. You're a loving Father. And we thank you for your cross, for sending your Son Jesus to earth to die on the cross for our sins, not just dying, but rising again 3 days later, so that through faith in him, we can have eternal life. It's in his name we pray these things. Amen.